When time caught us, first session, we were about to take up these three categories that I mentioned to you. First of all, we're going to take a look at Lucifer's supreme rulership position. And he has been delegated plenty potentiary power in order to carry out his position of rulership. Now, under point 14, I'd like to define plenipotentiary. We've used it before, but it has the precise definition we need in English to understand what kind of authority Lucifer was granted. It comes from the Latin, which means to be invested with full power. It is a person, and especially a diplomatic agent, invested with full power to transact business. And that's from Webster's. From Oxford, a person invested with full, unlimited, or discretionary powers or authority. Now, what we're learning here is that when Jesus Christ created the angels, he did not create them to just sit around and stargaze. He organizes them and then delegates authority down to them. The idea here, as is the case with the human creation, the idea here is to challenge volition, to see who will take perfect assets and maximize them, to see who will therefore advance within a system for the glory of God. And he will use them, he will give them policies and procedures to obey and to follow in order for them to accomplish the objectives of the appointment that's been given them. And those who follow willingly, those who follow in such a fashion that they glorify and honor God, those who have an attitude of service to the Creator, these types are going to be rewarded. And that is the reason God created the angels. Someone to share the eternal perfection that he, the other two members of the Trinity, enjoyed. Therefore, he created a perfect race of beings called angels. They were all created simultaneously. They were all created with eternal life. They were all created to serve him. And he gave them all they needed to know in order to accomplish their duties. Now, one person had to be in charge. You never have any efficiency in any organization where you're run by a committee. If you will look at that objectively in the devil's world, you'll see that to be true. No corporation is run by a committee. There's always a chairman of the board. There's always a chief executive officer or a president, as the case might be. In the military, you run it all the way up, unfortunately, at the moment, to the president of the country. But I would prefer to stop, let's say, at the Joint Chiefs, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs. And then you can go into music. There's always a conductor. You hold your little instrument in your lap or up to your little lips or lean it on your shoulder, whatever you're playing, and you think you can direct the orchestra while you take care of your duties as being, say, a violinist? I think not. There's always a director. And at a church, there are some churches who have plurality of elders where a guy is assigned a certain Sunday each month to preach. Well, what you wind up with over a period of time, this will always occur, you wind up with four or five different churches. People who like Fred better than to do John, and so they show up every time Fred preaches. And I have seen this in action. My dad is the member of, interestingly enough, the Baraka class in his church back home. And at the Baraka class, they have four teachers. A guy that teaches first Sunday, second Sunday, third Sunday, and fourth Sunday. And there are people who will not show up when a certain guy teaches. They just won't go. What do you have here? There's not one Baraka class. There's several Baraka classes. There would be several churches if you had several pastors preaching. If you don't like me, I think it's right through there. You can just leave right through there and just go find somebody else. There's somebody out there that can communicate with you. But if I happen to do it, well, hang around. I don't bite or anything. So that's the idea about people in authority. It always comes down to one guy, and Lucifer was that guy. And where did he get his authority? Did he have it intrinsically on his own? No, it was delegated to him. And when Christ created him, he created him with all of the assets necessary to do the job. So it's plenipotentiary. The person invested with full, unlimited, or discretionary powers or authority. He has no authority on his own. He's borrowed it from Christ, and Christ willingly delegated it to him. And I'm telling you this so you can understand the height of his arrogance when he says that he can run the show. 15. Lucifer then was delegated plenipotentiary authority over the government that God established for the orderly function of the angelic population. Plenipotentiary authority over the government of the angels. 16. Lucifer's duties in this regard were threefold. First of all, as priest, to guard the throne room of God in order to protect it against any intrusion of unrighteousness. And who was the intruder when it all came down to the end? It was him. The fox was guarding the hen house. But as a priest, his duty was to guard the throne room in order to protect it against any intrusion of unrighteousness. And you would say, well, it was all perfection there. What's this guarding the throne? What's that about? Every angel was created with free will. Every angel had the capacity, the potential to say, I'm not doing this anymore. And then seek to come take it up with the Lord. And it was the covering, anointed cherub's duty to defend that throne room against any intrusions of unrighteousness and to carry out and execute justice should anyone raise their head with an attitude of sedition. So that's the priesthood. Number two, to supervise the angelic population within the parameters of God's decreed policies and procedures. Supervise the angelic population within the parameters of God's decreed policies and procedures. That's his rulership, or that's where he functions as the king of the angels, so to speak. Three, to proclaim divine policy and procedure in both areas. When it comes to worship, there was policy and procedure. He's to communicate that. When it comes to the concept of policies and procedures regarding the government and their function there within their various assignments, there was policy and procedure he communicated, and that's his prophetic duty there. 17. The guarding of the throne room is part of Lucifer's function as high priest. As such, he is to be the protector and defender of divine integrity. Now, what is divine integrity? There is the absolute, immutable standard, divine righteousness. Divine righteousness identifies all correct thought, decision, and action. There is no debate. There are no gray areas. These are absolutes. They may not be debated. When righteousness observes something that violates its standards, it is considered to be unrighteous. Justice, the job of justice is to defend righteousness. And justice, therefore, takes its orders from righteousness. When righteousness sees unrighteousness, it demands that justice judge. Now, what about the poor believer? You are born under scrutiny. You're born with a runner on first. Ray Morgan is on first. And there's no way you can ever be perfect. You're born with Adam's original sin. Therefore, you are unrighteous and in need of a Savior. And when righteousness looks down on the newborn babe and sees that newborn babe does not have his perfection, then justice must impute to that unrighteousness Adam's original sin. And this individual baby is born spiritually dead, totally depraved. Now, as this child would grow, he will be evangelized by parents, relatives, church members, others. And when they say, yes, I believe that Jesus is Ha Christos, I believe that, then righteousness looks down on that decision and says, that is the response that my standard requires in order to receive my righteousness, because Jesus Christ has removed Adam's original sin, as well as all the personal sins of this child, past, present, future. And since the problem is sin, and sin has been removed, I can now declare this person perfectly righteous. Therefore, what is justice's duty at this point? Justice creates a pipeline down through which comes all of the assets for executing the Christian way of life. Justice, therefore, is designed to bless or to punish at that point. Bless those who follow the plan, punish those who reject it. Punishment, both are in grace. Punishment is in grace designed to get you back into the system so that God can then bless you. Now that's the concept of divine integrity. Integrity is based on the perfect standard that is defended by justice. And justice is going to do whatever righteousness demands of it. Now, that's what the anointed cherub is defending. Defending the integrity of God. And if anybody approaches that throne room with a bad idea, he will defend it under the aegis of justice. So the guarding of the throne room is a part of Lucifer's function as high priest. As such, he is to be the protector and defender of divine integrity. This principle may be confirmed by observing cherubic function in the angelic conflict. Point 18. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, any ideas of returning there were prevented by the stationing of two cherubs at its entrance. Now remember, Eden, the one in Genesis 2 and 3, was a perfect environment, populated by two perfect people that had perfect life and perfect provisions. Yet, they decided to rebel. You get a replay of all that Lucifer does up to a point. They decided to rebel from a temptation. The temptation, the temptation came from Lucifer. I don't want you to be confused here. There was a test set up in the garden, which was the forbidden fruit. And Lucifer comes in and tempts the woman to eat that forbidden fruit and gives her a ball of yarn that convinces her to do this. Duplicity and deceit, we've studied that. And when they fell, they became lost. The human spirit was canceled. It went dormant. They became possessors of the old sin nature with its trends. There were strengths, of course, human good and evil, weaknesses, personal sin. Lust patterns were involved, that kind of thing. All of that becomes active for them. Now, is this perfection? No. Can imperfection live in a perfect environment? No. It would contaminate the environment. They had to go. And so out they went. And so to ensure the fact they would not come back in and seek to eat from the tree of life, which would have given them, restored their perfect life in a fallen body. They can't eat from that tree. God wants to give them a resurrection body. If they go back into that garden and eat from the tree of life, they have a perfect life in a fallen body. And he, no, we're not having this. I have a better idea. I have a different plan, but I'm stationing two cherubs there. Nobody goes back in there. Genesis 3:24. So God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubs and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, in order to guard the way to the tree of life. Note the flaming sword there in your imagery here, the concept of illustration. You must understand the sword as being an offensive weapon. So these cherubs were aggressively pursuing anyone who wanted to come in there. They didn't go, whoever they might have been. Point 19. Adam and Eve, now fallen, could not eat from the tree of life without perpetuating their fallen condition. The divine remedy for their spiritual and physical death was the redemption solution. The redemption solution. And by the way, the redemption solution is the only way anybody gets out of this thing called Cosmos Diabolicus. We studied the figurative HMS Tyre. We took up the RMS Titanic. We even implied that the United States, these United States of America, was much like a ship that could sink in the same ways that Tyre sank. But we also should look at planet Earth as a ship. It's going to sink. I've got proof in the Bible it's done for. It will go up in fire and smoke and be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. And so what is the obligation and the duty of the believer of Jesus Christ while alive on this planet? To try and save as many as possible off this sinking ship. Yet most of what is done today amounts to, it's trite, it's a cliche now, but it's real here. What people are stressing today is rearranging the chairs on the deck. We want to pretty things up. We want to make things better here. Let's save the earth. You can't save it. Jesus Christ has decreed he will destroy it. Well, we don't have enough natural resources. I guarantee you that logistical grace will supply all of your needs until the day you die or the rapture occurs or the second advent. Then you've got the millennial reign, and then Jesus Christ will detonate this whole operation. I don't care what you do. Go home and light a fire today. Pour oil down your driveway. Get out DDT and spray your plants. I don't care what you do. You cannot destroy this planet for at least another 1,007 years. Now, I'm not recommending you do that. I'm just trying to put things in perspective. Jesus Christ takes care of this planet with regard to the provisions you need day by day. And nobody can do anything to destroy your logistical supply. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be supplied for you. Tell that to, what is that, the Sierra Club? These people are crusaders, by the way, many of whom may be criminals. There's a lot of land grabbing going on in their name, so there are criminals in there somewhere. The divine remedy is the redemption solution. 20. Cherubs next appear in Scripture as images inside the tabernacle and temple. Now this introduces a section of our study that's going to take us a while. For I am going to develop this entirely so that when we get done, you can see a very, very important principle. We're going to see the principle that the cherubs on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which adorn the mercy seat, these cherubs are there as witnesses. And it takes a lot for us to get there, and you'll think I'm on a rabbit trail, but I'm not. So we've got a lot of work to do here on these cherubs. And when we get done, we'll also have accumulated a few concepts on Lucifer's function as the anointed cherub. So cherubs next appear in Scripture as images inside the tabernacle and temple. Again, we see their function is primarily to guard the integrity of God. That's what Lucifer's job was. Guard the integrity. 21. I've got, by the way, these things here. I bought these right after I came to St. Louis. And every time I see them, the worse they get. Look at these decommissioned angels here. Okay, this, unfortunately, is the best picture I have of the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't it the most pitiful thing you've ever seen? Okay, well, here we go. By the way, as we move through this, you'll need to know who these guys are. These are the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, are engraved in stone by the Lord here. This is an urn of manna. This is Aaron's rod or scepter that budded, sprouted overnight, bore almonds. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This right here is not part of the Ark. Those are the poles that certain members of the Levitical priesthood would use to carry it from point A to point B. Therefore, they're not really a part of the Ark of the Covenant. And inside here is where these three items were stored. And then right here you have a separate piece of furniture. It must be considered as a separate piece. And this is called the mercy seat. And on each end of this mercy seat, which is a lid, actually, to the Ark of the Covenant, you have these two decommissioned cherubs. So, point 21 again. Images of two cherubs are positioned on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is positioned behind the second veil inside the Holy of Holies. Here's the tabernacle looked at from the top, and you're looking at the holy place. The holy place is where certain members of the tribe of Levi family of Aaron could go, and they could function in there performing the various rituals that were required under the Mosaic law. But when you went behind that second veil, that's the one with the cherubs on it, you had to be the high priest. Only the high priest, and of course Moses, could go behind there. I thought I had a better outline so that we could go in, but you can possibly see this curtain rod here, so-called. This is just horrible here. I can't tell you how horrible this is. That behind there is a little room called the Holy of Holies. Now that is where you find this Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now, would you please look at this while we're here? Do you see this? This is all one curtain here. It's one piece. One piece, mind you. Have you ever thought about sitting down, and you ladies that sew or whatever you do, whatever the word is here, and putting together a curtain that would run across this thing, and it's all one piece. No seams. No seams. Now, I don't know how to explain. That's a lot of warping and woofing going on here. But I don't know how that's done. Nevertheless, these items are behind the veil, the second veil. Point 22. They are a part of a piece of furniture referred to as the mercy seat. Images of two cherubs are positioned on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is positioned behind the second veil inside the Holy of Holies. And they are part of a piece of furniture referred to as the mercy seat. And that's what this is right here. Their function in the tabernacle gives us information about the role of cherubs in the third heaven. Please remember, point 23. In order to understand this, we must go over a few principles regarding the presence of cherubs inside the tabernacle. The presence of cherubs inside the tabernacle. Now, please remember that the tabernacle of the wilderness is a replica of the third heaven. And sitting behind this veil here is the throne of God. And no one goes into the presence of God unless they are anointed. Anointed with special privilege, like high priest or Moses. No one else went in there without dying. And a couple tried it, by the way. And they were instantly zapped. They were turned into charcoal. Out here, the priesthood can function, but no one that was not a priest could go in here. Just stay out, or you'll die. Certain people have certain privileges and appointments. They're allowed to do things others are not allowed to do. You got to orient to this. Well, I want to be a priest too. Well, you're just like Nathan and Abiram. They wanted to be priests. I want to be a priest. You're not anointed. I will kill you if you try this. Well, I'm going to try it. And they got sucked into planet Earth all the way down to Sheol. Don't challenge the system. If I get anything across with this congregation, I may live to be, I don't know how long I'll live. Maybe I'll die next week. Some of you will be real happy. Come to my funeral out of great pleasure and joy. I'm telling you, I'm going to stay here till I get it through your thick noggins. There are systems, and you have to find your place in it, and you have to be happy with that, and you have to do your duty. And don't try to do another person's duty. It's not your doing. Wives cannot be husbands. Husbands cannot be wives. Children cannot be parents, etc. If you've got the gift of pastor, teacher, teach. If you've got the gift of helps, help. If you've got the gift of evangelism, evangelize, etc. But the guy that's the evangelist can't be the pastor. The guy that's the pastor can't go to the hospital. He has to study and teach. The best idea is to stay healthy because I'm not coming. You laugh now. You wait till you've got a tumor the size of a basketball sticking out of your ear. Where's Pastor Griffin? In order to understand this, we have to go and do a few principles on the tabernacle. I want to give credit to a fellow. I drew several concepts from him. And he's a fellow that went to school with the Colonel many, many moons ago. His name is H.C. Woodring. And he was a pastor up in Michigan, now departed to be with the Lord. But he, on my request, I was given his address at Baraka. I wrote him and told him I needed his notes if he'd so oblige, and he did. And he has some very wonderful things to reveal about the tabernacle. And I did reference those notes in the process of putting this together. Now, let's call this Cherubs of the Mercy Seat in the Second Veil, is what we're going to call this section. Point one. By the way, for those of you who keep up with paragraph numbers, which, by the way, I don't know how you do that. I don't even know what I'm doing. I just number things so I can keep up. You know, what number was that? Oh, I can find that. But no number here. This is like Anacaluthan. There's a parenthesis here. Cherubs of the mercy seat and the second veil. Number one, inside of the tabernacle was divided into two sections. Behind the first veil was the holy place. Behind the second veil, the holy of holies. Showed that to you right there. This is the first veil. This is the second veil. Three. Did I give you two? Two is very important. We'll do it as well. Point two. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant upon which rested the mercy seat. I've showed you those. Three. The Ark was designed to protect and preserve its contents. And this is the function of all arks in Scripture. Oh, I've shown you the contents. These three things go in there. And the ark is designed to protect them. Protect contents. Now we have examples in Scripture. There are two other arks, by the way, in Scripture other than this one. Number one, Noah's ark was not designed to navigate, but rather to float. It protected the lives of its passengers, both human and animal, until God determined its final resting place. So there was no need for a rudder. No need for a power source. No sails were necessary. Noah had to build a vessel that would float and just stay afloat until the water went down. And where it rested was God's business. See, that's a grace mental attitude. Now, see, some of us, we'd have started out, we'd have said, oh, we need a sail for this boy here. Let's put up a sail. How about one of those, what is that thing called, Gary? That big screws, yeah. We need some screws on this thing. Well, not Noah. He went by the blueprint, and it just floated. Genesis 6:14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Point two. The basket in which Moses' mother cast him into the Nile River is referred to in the King James Version as an ark of bulrushes. These bulrushes are thought to be papyrus reeds. It too could not be navigated. It was designed to float on the river until deposited at the place of God's choosing. Its function in the meantime was to preserve and protect the child inside. Exodus 2, verse 3. When Moses' mother could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket. Wicker basket in the King James is ark of bulrushes. And covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Point 4. In both Genesis 6:14 and Exodus 2, verse 3, the word translated ark is the same, tebah, T-E-B-A, tebah. In the Lord's instructions regarding the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, a different word is used, aron, A-R-O-N. So we have Teba, translated ark, and Aron, translated ark. Point five. These two words are synonymous in the Hebrew. This is established by New Testament references to each. Hebrews 9:4 mentions covenant. Hebrews 11:7 refers to Noah's ark. In both cases, the writer of Hebrews uses the same word, kibotas. K-I-B-O-T-O-S. Kibotas. Therefore, the two Hebrew words are synonymous. Point six. Therefore, the Ark of the Covenant is designed to protect and preserve its contents from danger and damage. They represent aspects of the integrity of God. Seven. The Ark and the mercy seat are two separate and distinct articles of furniture. The Ark speaks of the person of Christ, while the mercy seat speaks of the work of Christ. Person, work. The ark speaks of the person of Christ. The mercy seat speaks of the work of Christ. Point eight. The mercy seat rests on top of the ark, which supports it. Therefore, it is the perfect person of Christ that makes his work propitious to the Father. Whatever Christ did on the cross, it would have been ineffectual had his person not been impeccable. Follow that? The guy to the right or to the left could have done as well. Without the impeccable character of Christ and his two personalities, then his sacrifice on the cross is ineffectual. Undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person. The hypostatic union obviously accepts the fact that his undiminished deity is flawless and impeccable. That is non posse peccari. Also, his true humanity was posse non peccari. It was possible for him not to sin. How? Through free will. Did he refrain from sin in his true humanity? Yes, he did. How do we know? The resurrection. God was propitiated, and the resurrection proves it. Now, we're going to note that the mercy seat becomes the place of propitiation. New Testament term, it was the place of atonement for those in the Old Testament. So the mercy seat rests on top of the ark, which supports it. It is the perfect person of Christ that makes his work propitious to the Father. Point nine. The ark is a rectangular box made of acacia wood, a type for the true humanity of Christ. Acacia wood. Acacia wood is a little like a mesquite. You people from Texas. Not like a big tree, it's like a little tree. And you find these in the Hornada. And these things are all about, even at the base of Sinai. There's all over the Hornada. And there's not much water supply out there in the Hornada, as we've learned. But somehow these are tough little trees. And they were able to survive in a very barren environment. And when their wood is used, the wood is very long-lasting. I think of cypress wood when you read about the acacia wood. You can build something out of cypress, and so I'm told it can last a very, very long time. So acacia wood has those aspects. Now, the acacia wood here is a type for the true humanity of Christ. 10. The acacia wood box was covered inside and out by an overlay of pure gold, a type for the undiminished deity of Christ. Gold, deity. Wood, humanity. And they're all conjoined together in one unit called the Ark of the Covenant. 11. Pure gold is uncontaminated by alloy. In a way, and it was not affected in the slightest by being adapted to the wood. Now, you can put gold down on wood, and it doesn't affect the gold at all. It doesn't in any way diminish its value. The wood doesn't become a part of the gold. The gold doesn't become a part of the wood. Thus, the gold's association with the wood does not diminish the Lord's deity. The wood's association with the gold does not aggrandize His true humanity. And this gets into our definition of the hypostatic union. There is no exchange of properties. In other words, Jesus Christ's true humanity did not take on some of the attributes of His undiminished deity. His undiminished deity did not absorb some of the attributes of His true humanity. Hypostatic union says that these two natures were unified, but there was no commingling of attributes. Therefore, His undiminished deity and His true humanity are inseparably united in one person forever. That concept is brought out by the acacia wood covered with gold box called the Ark of the Covenant. And it symbolizes the person of Christ. Repeating now point 11. Pure gold is uncontaminated by alloy in any way, and it was not affected in the slightest by being adapted to the wood. Thus, the gold's association with the wood does not diminish the Lord's deity. The wood's association with the gold does not aggrandize His true humanity. 12. Two distinct substances are used to make one ark. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person is the concept. And if you don't get the point that Jesus is undiminished deity, you don't get salvation. He has to be a mediator. He has to be equal with both parties in the dispute. He has to represent God and man on the cross. God in His undiminished deity, absolute total perfection, equal with God in the Holy Spirit. He has to represent man, equal with man in every respect, tempted as He was, yet without sin. Two distinct, different personalities, but in one person. So with the ark. You could not separate one from the other without destroying the ark itself. Once this was done, you could not dismantle it without destroying the entire unit. So Jesus Christ is inseparably united, undiminished deity with true humanity forever. Where He sits right now at the right hand of the throne of God, He sits there as true humanity. 13. This demonstrates that the personality of Christ is an eternally inseparable union of undiminished deity and true humanity. And the Jews can see this in the articles of furniture in the tabernacle. But they don't. Point 14. The impeccable integrity of both natures is demonstrated by the contents of the ark. The impeccable integrity of both natures is demonstrated by the contents of the ark. Number one, the tables of the law. This is the eternal logos reduced to writing. And what portion reduced to writing? The order code. The order code, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, by the way, is delivered to the entire Israeli population. And ultimately, because they are the laws of divine establishment, the latter five are incorporated into the laws of divine establishment for everyone. Unbelievers can't keep the first four. Unbeliever is involved in violating the first two all the time. You will not have any other God beyond me. Well, an unbeliever obviously does. The atheist says there is no God, thus assigning Godship to himself. He's so smart, he knows all that is knowable, and within the realm of his eternal and infinite knowledge, he's discerned there is no God. Well, if he's omniscient, he must be God himself. I think so. So he's in idolatry. Wait, and then if he looks at himself very long in the mirror, he's violating mandate number two, no graven images. Tables of the law represent the integrity of God in writing. Deuteronomy 10, verses 3 through 5. Moses relates how he was instructed by the Lord to place the stones containing the Ten Commandments into the Ark of the Covenant. Their presence in the Ark represents sin in the sense of transgression of these known divine laws. See, here's the deal. We perch these cherubs up on top of this. We're going to learn in a little while they're looking down on the mercy seat. Who's between? See, would you please look at here that there's no way to get between them? Up in here is the Shekinah glory. Therefore, they're not above, but between. And between the cherubs is the Shekinah glory. That's the throne room. And Jesus Christ positions himself right here. And he looks down on that mercy seat. And when he looks down on the mercy seat and sees gold, he knows there's been no sacrifice. And that this mercy seat is covering up and protecting the contents that are on the inside. And what's on the inside? The Word of God, the Ten Commandments. And are these Ten Commandments broken? Yes, they are. By whom? Everybody out here. Get out beyond the gates. Around this entire structure, all 12 tribes encamped, 3 tribes per direction. And all of them were involved in violating the Ten Commandments daily, one or more. Therefore, sin is represented for the people when God looks down in there and sees the Ten Commandments and through His omniscience knows they've been broken and I don't see a sacrifice. Justice is locking and loading. Justice locks and loads. Somebody's got hell to pay. Unless what? Unless somebody gets some blood in there. That's Aaron's job. And only Aaron's job. Now the golden calf incident was a direct violation of divine law revealed in the Ten Commandments. Here's an example for you. Moses pulled the first 10 down, gave them to the people, said, start memorizing these. I'm going back for some more. So they said, oh, sure. And they got that pen, notepads out, and everything ready to take notes. Oh, sure. As soon as they were issued, the people were immediately instructed to refrain from building and worshiping idols, but that is exactly what they did. Exodus 32 tells us the worst offenders were executed. By the way, the King James says that they were playing. And I'll leave that to you and your lexicons. Exodus 32:28, however, gives us the retribution. The sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people died that day. What'd they do? They were executed for playing. But what were they playing? They were playing because that was a part of idolatrous worship. It always gets down to sex before you're done. Religion always leads to sex, if you stay with it long enough. And it will lead to child sacrifice, if you stay with it long enough. It will lead to drug abuse, if you stay with it long enough. There's a long list. It leads to demonism, if you stay with it long enough. And as soon as they got the top 10 and took a good strong look at them, what did they do? They said, let's haul in all that jewelry we took out of Egypt and let's melt it down and make us an idol. They went right back to the pantheon of Egypt. See, old wheel tracks popped right up. Old wheel tracks. They didn't know what Moses was doing up there. They figured he was getting some kind of jive like they had in Egypt. And so they built him a golden calf and they began to worship the golden calf just like they did in Egypt. And then the sexual perversions were performed in association with that as a part of their worship. What are we going to do about this? The ringleaders will be executed. I'm just a ray of sunshine today. Number 2 is the urn of manna. This represented God's logistical grace provisions. God's daily supply of life support was designed to enable the Israelites to submit to His divine mandates, not reject them. Why is God keeping your sorry spotted bottom alive? So you can learn the Word of God and execute it, not because He likes you around so much. Why are you here? Why, I'm here to have fun. I'm here to go to movies. I'm here to go to fancy restaurants. I'm here to drive fine cars. I'm here to have a good time. I'm going to prowl and howl. That's what I'm here for. Well, I don't mean to shut down all of that. I mean, in the right context, some of that's all right. I like movies, for example. But why are you left here alive after you believe in Christ? You are anointed. You have special duties, responsibilities, obligations, and you are accountable. Justice functions daily. Righteousness has the standard. Orient and adjust, or here come the goads. And God's keeping you alive through logistics. Go to Matthew 6. These people were whining, we don't have anything to wear. What if we don't have anything to wear? Wang. What if we have anything to eat? Wang. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Why? Because when you have God's righteousness imputed at the moment of salvation, divine justice creates a pipeline through which comes logistical grace support. Daily. And it doesn't matter what your spiritual condition is. Why? Because you have God's righteousness. It's not you. It's God's righteousness that's the target. And you've got it. And with it, that becomes the target of every logistical grace asset you could possibly need for life and godliness. Everything you need to eat, or wear, all of that taken care of. Do you have to worry about it? No. How about spiritually? Completed canon of Scripture, local church, a pastor, teacher, grace apparatus for perception, indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, all the other grace operating assets. Yours, free, grace, at the moment of salvation, you are to utilize them. It's your duty, it's your obligation, your responsibility, and you're held accountable. That's your duty. That's why you're alive. And how do you stay alive? God provides all you need. That's what the urn of manna is all about. But did the people in the first generation really appreciate this? As the first generation was en route from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, a number of them began to complain about the manna. And they whined wanting some meat. We want to eat some meat like we had down in Egypt, and all that's manna. Sick of it. Day in, day out. Manna, manna, manna. The Lord got ticked about this. Why? Because it rejected. This was angel food, by the way. And the angels were happy with it, but not these guys. So the Lord disciplined them by directing a wind to blow. And out from that strong wind came a great big flock of quail. Is flock right? Covey, I think is the word. But this is like a huge covey. I don't think covey covers it. Covey doesn't cover it because according to the scriptures, there were so many of them, they covered the ground one day's journey to the left, one day's journey to the right, 3 feet deep. A lot of plucking going on. Now, here's the deal. They got their meat, didn't they? And they plucked and they fried, boiled, scrambled. I don't know what they did to these birds. But they got them ready to eat, and then they started eating them. And have you ever eaten a fowl or beef or fish or whatever and got some stuff like hung up in your teeth? Meat hung up in your teeth? Ever had that happen? Numbers chapter 11 verse 33. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was even chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. Verse 34. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. Well, we don't have time for Aaron's rod that budded, but we will make sure it buds on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to note these things today, which not only amplify our responsibilities as members of your royal priesthood, your royal ambassadorship corps, members of your royal family, but also helps us begin to put in place many of the concepts regarding Lucifer's duties before your throne in eternity past. It is our prayer that we would find things in this study that would assist our spiritual growth, while at the same time coming to realize many of the aspects that are involved in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai reine, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.